Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. Produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Chaplain here at the International Center. What a joy to be with you today, venturing into the Dim Bones chapter of Ezekiel 37. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Gregory Alms, Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Pastor Alms, how you doing?
Doing fine. I hope you're doing well. Beautiful day here in North Carolina.
I was going to ask you, do you have your dogwoods already just going crazy all around you?
Yes, everything's blooming. Trees have bloomed and are starting to turn green, so we are ahead of the curve. But it's,
wow,
it's beautiful blue skies. It's wonderful today.
We're so far behind the curve that I haven't seen a flower on a tree yet.
Oh, my gosh. Well, we were early this year, for sure. But it's always so beautiful when they come out.
It is. My daughter was born on March, my youngest daughter, born on March 21st. And I will never forget how beautiful that spring was in North Carolina, and where we were living in Mebane and not far from Burlington.
Right.
So, great joy to have you on the show today. This is such a choice chapter. I'm glad you get to unpack it for us. But before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of His Word?
Sure. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given your Word as a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We pray your Holy Spirit, who has inspired these words to be written, would be in our hearts and minds as we read, study, hear, and proclaim this word, and we pray that you might guide us in our words and in our thinking, that our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, might be strengthened. We pray through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our listeners, should you want to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour, feel free. You can shoot us an email if you'd like, kfuo@kfuo.org, or if you'd like to call locally, 314-821-0850 here in the St. Louis area, and anywhere else in the country at 1-800-730-2727. So if you're listening down in Catawba, feel free to chime in. Well, Pastor, what kind of introduction do you want to give us to the words that we're going to hear and ponder today?
Well, as you said, I mean, this is a very famous chapter, and for many reasons, and it proclaims God's grace and God's power to weak and dead sinners like us in wonderful ways. It's I don't want to say picturesque, it's not like the right word, but the images are so vivid.
Vivid, they are vivid.
Right, and you can just see it in your mind's eye, and the messages just come pouring out, and it's just an incredible chapter. And I'm very happy that I got scheduled on this day, 37, Ezekiel 37. It's just a wonderful chapter.
Yeah, it's not as fun as the trip to Gog and Magog, you know?
Yeah, right.
All right.
It's a whole different kind of chapter. That's right,
right. Right, okay. So chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord, that is Yahweh, was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, son of Adam, can these bones live? And I answered, O Adonai Yahweh, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Stop at that point. So many things, so many directions this could go.
Yes, yes.
Where do you want to take it?
Well, I mean, I think the thing that jumps out at the very beginning is just the absolute deadness of the bones.
Dry, you know, very dry.
Dry bones, and, you know, it's not, you know, they're not sick. It's not like they're wounded. I mean, and not only are they dead, you know, they're dead bones, but they've been exposed. They're out in the valley. They're out in the weather, which is a, you know, it's sort of disgraceful death. I mean, it's perhaps the picture as the result of some battle, some enemy having totally overwhelmed them, and to add insult to injury, you know, the refusal to bury. And so they're out there. The birds have picked them over, and they're dry. They're spread out, and just an absolute, you know, total deadness, no life in them at all, no, you know, not even a smidgen, not even a 0.5% of anything. It's just a picture of total, deadness on the part of these bones. I don't think for a Jewish audience or an ancient audience, you couldn't emphasize it any more than this picture of this valley of dry bones. And that's where it begins, is with that picture of absolute powerlessness on these bones, which, as we're going to see, are a picture of the people of God, of Israel. And so it begins in that, with that picture of powerlessness.
And I wonder if there's an intentional calling back to a prophecy we'd had earlier in the book where he says, this is what's going to happen to the bones of your kings. They're going to be scattered out in the open. You know, the graves are going to be desecrated.
Right.
But certainly the picture given here is much more like, I don't know, I always think of like the dead marshes there in front of Mordor, you know, where there's this massive battle that took place, and it's just, you know, this is the remnants of these people that were at one time human beings, and you look at this remnant of a life that once was, of a person who once breathed, who once loved, who once talked, and you realize there's nothing left here. And the big question that God throws out to Ezekiel is, can these bones live? And I honestly think, Pastor, that is the question that humanity wrestles with in the face of death itself. Can these bones live?
Right. And of course, the answer, the obvious answer, the rational answer, the common sense answer is, if you're looking at a valley full of bones that have been spread out and are dry as these bones, the obvious answer is, of course, no. I mean, any common sense, rational person would say, no, these bones can't live. They're absolutely dead. There's no hope for them at all. But, you know, lurking behind that is the greater answer, and of course that they can live, but only at the power of God. And so, you know, you sort of have two pictures here, two messages. One is, as you've said, this the overwhelming finality and horror of physical death, which we all carry around inside us, and this is a picture of that. And these, as you said so well, these were living, talking, walking, real human beings, and yet here they are, you know, disintegrated and reduced to bones. And the other, you know, the other part of this is, you know, I think is a, as we're going to see, this image is going to go in several different directions in, as we go on in the chapter. And so, can these bones live, you know, spiritually? Can, you know, it's a picture not only of physical death, but of our own inability. I mean, we are walking dead men. You know, you mentioned the Lord of the Rings, and, you know, one image from the movie that comes to me as you talk about that is all of those bones in in that swamp. They rise up, and they're ghostly sort of dead figures, but they're walking around, right? And
right.
And we are those, you know, we are these dry bones. We walking around spiritually, we're dead, and can we live? Can we truly exists? Can we please God? And of course, the answer to that also is, you know, all common sense, our conscience, everything tells us, no, we can't live. We're lost. We're cut off from God. And so it's both. What's amazing about this chapter is it's so physical. It's so concrete. We're going to talk about sinews and bones putting together and flesh. Yet on the other hand, it's also a parable about our spiritual impotence before God.
Yeah, I mean, we've used this analogy throughout Ezekiel. We've had to come back to it again and again, where it's like, is it this or is it this? And it's like he's looking through one to the other to see something.
Right.
And it's not like you can just sort of, I mean, I go back to Horace Hummel's great line, the literal sense is unified. So what's unified here is that there is no way that human beings can sustain any life on their own, not spiritual life, not physical life. And once it's gone, we are impotent. But even in, but we know we're impotent in front of death. We get that. But his point, as you drive it here, is that, you know what? You're impotent even when you're dead man walking.
Right.
You know, you're impotent to actually do anything. But God has a word to speak. And I love how he throws it back to, you know, I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to say, okay, you know.
Right.
You know, right. I don't know the answer to this, but you know the answer to this. And
right.
And the answer is very much along the lines of God saying, with God, nothing's impossible. Watch this. You thought that was something? Keep your hat on. Look at what's going to happen now. So he tells him to do this crazy thing. He says, I want you to announce my word, which is what prophecy is, right? To prophesy over these bones, announce my word to them. Say, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. And this is exactly when you drive it toward, the whole doctrine of divine monergism, it only is because God speaks his word that faith is born in us. Literally, why do we believe? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So these dead and inanimate objects, these detritus of human lives, are going to be able to hear and then come to life. One other thing I want to pick up on it is it makes a difference in how you look at the remnants of a life when you believe what Ezekiel is given to perform here and what it's a sign of, because then you treat the remnants in a different way. One of the things that really, really, really marked the early Christians was this sort of love for relics. We know the abuses that came with that in the Middle Ages, but the initial impetus behind that was just this beautiful belief that, oh, you know, we're going to treasure St. Paul's bones because, you know, we treasure St. Paul and he's going to get them back again.
Yes, that's right. That's a whole other area in this that, you know, you're right. I mean, the fact of that God has created these bones, that God has made these bodies, and they're not just throwaway containers. They're, but they are valuable, treasured things that we care for even in death, because, as you say, it's a sign of the way we care for these relics, the bones, or the our own loved ones. This is a sign of our faith in the resurrection. It's a sign of our confessing the faith that God is going to restore these bones. We confess Ezekiel 37 when we bury and when we the honor that we show to the body is the honor that we show to the Creator and to the Redeemer of that of those bodies. That's right.
And that's so much more than this thing that they try to substitute, this celebration of life, whatever. I mean, that's just celebrating the remnant. We don't need to celebrate the residue of a person's existence here. We can celebrate that what we have left of this person. This is the whole point of a Christian funeral. I mean, we look at this body and we say, them bones gonna rise again. And
right.
It changes. I mean, this is a hope far bigger, far greater, far more sturdy than any kind of ephemeral survival type stuff. It's like, no. We're not talking about survival. We're talking about reconstitution of this person. And this is by the power of Christ's word. I mean, we see him do the three miracles of raising the dead in his ministry. The you know, Jairus' daughter, we see him raise the widow of Nain's son, and of course, Lazarus. Each one at a different point of decomposition. The poor, you know, Jairus' daughter just still warm, barely dead. The son of the widow of Nain being carried out for burial, so quite dead. But then Lazarus rotting in the tomb 4 days, and then he has his word is powerful over any of it. It's like it doesn't matter how big and bad and awful the death was. He has a power that can actually call them back to life. And Ezekiel's going to get to sort of watch this in action in front of him.
Right, right. And you know, it calls to mind the whole biblical way of thinking about a human person, where we sort of have this overly Greek metaphysical thing where we so easily separate spirit and body. And of course, there's a truth there, but you know, for the Bible, and you know, in here in Ezekiel, I mean, when these people come back to life, they don't sort of come back to life spiritually, but you know, their existence is reconstituted, their flesh and their blood, and that is the person. And it's, you know, so easy for us to kind of separate those two, but the whole biblical witness of God's creation and redemption is, it's not so easy to separate, you know. We don't exist outside our bodies. I mean, and so resurrection and eternal life means the whole thing, all of us, who we are, and who we are includes our physical existence.
You know, this is maybe a little far afield, but I want to just underline that. One of the things that I found really helpful, and I mentioned this book several times on the show, I think it is really profound in many ways. It's got some problems, but it's also profound, is Called to Love by Jean-Paul II's Theology of the Body. And what this thing has about it is this recognition right at the start that we got to get rid of this Greek way of thinking, and we need to learn to think of the body. The body is our home. Mm-hmm. It's our home in such a way, and it's us. It's us right. And our home, and yet there's something else and more, and we recognize that. Right. And that's what's going on here, I think, in this particular thing. I'm right. really curious about, I mean, don't let me forget to bring this up as we move to this next section, but I want to unpack something that Vladimir Lossky once observed about the distinction between the salvation of human nature and the salvation of human persons. I think it ties to this twofold thing that's going to happen here in these next verses. So let me read it. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army.
So, another amazing paragraph.
Yeah, I mean, it's just a beautiful paragraph. And so let me throw out this Lossky idea. I mean, you can say it's full of hot water or hot air, whatever. I mean, he argues that there's this twofold work of our salvation that happens, and he says that I think it's like it's his way of getting at what we would call the distinction between objective and subjective justification, where he mm-hmm. says Christ has saved human nature, and the Holy Spirit saves human persons, and I just sort of see a parallel here with the putting the body back together. He restores the nature, but the nature without the spirit yet is not what it's intended to be. And of course, breath, spirit run together in right. Hebrew. I mean, you can't pull them apart. So, you know, it's when the spirit, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit enters these people that they truly come to life. And so we have in the New Testament all kinds. I mean, who's going to raise us from the dead? Well, it's going to be Christ, his voice, his word, right, that will raise us from the dead. But also, if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies by his spirit who lives in you.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, yes. You've got like kind of a dual thing going on there. Another way of saying it is what as wonderful and glorious as Pascha is, as the suffering and death of the Son of God is rising in victory on the third day. Without Pentecost, it doesn't profit you.
Right.
You, the Spirit has to be the one who pours himself into you to give you this faith in it.
Right. And then it speaks to the unity of the divine work. I mean, just as God the Father created us, and yet without Christ dying, rising again, and the salvation of human nature, our human bodies would be lost. And yet, even so, without the Holy Spirit, to actually animate our bodies and fill us, then they all go together. And the Word, we speak about Christ's Word resurrecting us, and yet His Word is always accompanied by His Spirit.
His Spirit, it's carried on His breath, right?
Right. So the Word of His mouth, the breath of His mouth, right? And so that's absolutely right. And it speaks to me of that. They all go together. You can't separate the one from the other. I mean, we can separate them in thought, and we can do that in systematic ways, and we have to, but in actual working, they're always
together. They run together, just like Ezekiel saw it happen here in front of his eyes.
And I wanted to go back to one thing before we,
sure.
And I know there's a lot in this chapter, but you were talking before, and we get it again, about the prophesying and the speaking, prophesy over these bones, hear the word of the Lord. And just as we get a picture of the deadness and the impotence of human beings, the other part of it is the incredible power of God's Word, which, and with that Word, as you rightly say, comes the Spirit. But, the speaking, just to, he doesn't say go down there and, kind of put the bones together, with your hands. It's just talk, just speak, just prophesy, say the Word of the Lord. And just that speaking, just the power of preaching and the brings these things together. And as you said so nicely, dry bones can't hear, but yet when the Word of God is spoken, and again, Ezekiel is the one speaking it. It's through a human mouth. He's the preacher. He's just a prophet. And yet all of these things happen, and it's just a wonderful picture of, as you said, monergism, but, of the Word.
The Word doing its job, yeah.
The Word doing its job. And we think of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb. And,
right.
And at the last day, being called forth and waking up from the sleep of death. It's just amazing stuff.
And Luther's word for that, which I dearly love, and I mean, he talked about a tatwort, a doing word, a word that does what it says.
Yes,
So, I mean, it does the deed. So unlike, if I were to say to my, I always use the poor example of my son. I'm so sorry for always picking on him. But, David, take out the trash. That may or may not happen.
Right.
But when
right.
God says in this, what he says is saying brings it to be. That we're right back to the creation itself and the miracle of creation where God says, let there be, and there is.
Yes, and then, when we bring it down to the divine service, and when the pastor says, or confession and absolution, when the pastor says your sins are forgiven, or when, proclaim the gospel, those things aren't just, we're not just studying, we're not just...
And it's not just information, those performative, right?
That's right, exactly.
Yeah.
The Word
yeah.
does what it says. Right.
Yeah,
that's
amen. Right. All right, we're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back with more goodies from Ezekiel 37 right after these messages.
This is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. through all those times you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Thursday on Issues Etc., it's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly. On Friday, it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Chris Roseborough. We'll have Pastor Paul McCain lead us in a teaching on the sacrament of baptism. And we'll play Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on the century. Our special guest today, Pastor Gregory Holmes, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in lovely Catawba, North Carolina. And I wish I were there. Ah, okay. Any further comment you want to bring out on the miracle that he saw happen here?
Well, just to comment again on something that you said, and that is that it's so interesting that in Hebrew and in Greek as well, the word for spirit, breath, and wind is the same word. And so when he talks about the wind, when he talks about the breath, and then he talks about the spirit, it's all mixed in together. And to breathe on these slain in verse 9 and the four winds, we get a picture of creation, a new creation, and we remember the breath of God breathing in Adam and life coming in his body, but then that spirit, the breath in him. And so it's this new creation theme as well here in 7 through 10 and indeed in the whole chapter. And it's so interesting to see the interplay and the ruach, that the Hebrew word there, spirit, wind, and breath.
Yeah, it reminds me, too, the entirety of how at the end of that lovely chapter of John 6, where Christ unpacks all about the bread of life and all, he comes down to saying something that still, I still remember something Dr. Nagel suggested about this. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, as in our flesh, is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Do you capitalize, Dr. Nagel asked, do you capitalize that second spirit there? The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. You know, that they're spirit-bearing words, and that means they bear life. And literally, you see that because the Spirit is the giver of life. We say in the Nicene Creed, the Lord and giver of life. Here you literally see him do that as he enters, and they then are able to stand on their feet. And what they stand up as is an army, an exceedingly great army. And I don't want to lose that either, because this all, you know, you hear that army and you're not perhaps connecting it in your head to hosts, but you should be, right?
Right.
That's the same word. So the heavenly host, if you will, the heavenly army, and the church's whole way of thinking of herself as the militia Christi, right? The army of Christ.
Yes. And the fact that it was suggests a battle scene at the beginning where they've been slaughtered and this catastrophic loss of the battle, and yet resurrected, they become, as you say, the soldiers of Christ, this great heavenly host, and the defeat that they seem to have suffered has been turned into victory. And here they are, an army again, having been resurrected by the Word and the Spirit, by Christ, and reconstituted as God's army, the heavenly host.
And this really, I mean, I don't want to lose this because it's so precious. So the martyrs, I mean, Jesus says to his disciples, you know, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves, right? And he says, they're going to throw you out of the synagogues. The time's coming when anybody who kills you is going to think he's doing a service to God. And then he says, but don't worry, not a hair of your head will perish.
That's right.
What? It's like, so they're going to kill me, but not a hair of my head is going to perish. Oh, because this is the end.
Right.
And so the big invitation of Christ into his people, to his church, is always to live from this end, to live. St. Augustine said it so beautifully. We are a resurrection people, and that word we're not allowed to say during Lent is our song. Being a resurrection people, we're a people for whom death in the rearview mirror. That's past. We don't need to worry about that because we know this is where it ends. We peaked to the end of the book. We know the last chapter.
Right.
And that changes then how you live in this world. But now we need to get to these next words that throw us away from all the joy in resurrection per se to its spiritual dimension, which you tried to keep us very, correctly focused on at the beginning. So let's get these next bit. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, son of Adam, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares Yahweh. All those eyes are almost like, get your hands off those verbs.
Yeah, and like you said, I mean, it starts this section, verse 11 and 12, starts with that spiritual sense, whether, these bones are the whole house of Israel. We're thinking exile. We're thinking destruction of the land, destruction of Jerusalem. And they're saying, well, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we're cut off. We're cut off from the land, we're cut off from Jerusalem, the temple is gone, we're cut off from the Lord himself. And these dry bones, he says, are a picture of the loss of hope, the condemnation, the judgment, separation. And yet he says, it's not the end of the story, as you said. There's resurrection, we're a resurrection people, and he promises all of these eyes and all of the will, the future, I will. This promise, which he's given Ezekiel this vision, and now he's the proclamation. The story is the promise. This is going to happen. You have lost hope. You've been punished, condemned, cut off, and yet I am a God of mercy, and I'm going to open your graves, and you're not going to be cut off, and I will do all of these things, and I've spoken, I will do it, the promise is sure. And so live from, as you said before, we live from the resurrection, we live from the promise of the resurrection now, and not just in the future, but now. So it's the promise, the proclamation of that promise, and kind of melds with, the picture of the Word of God in the first couple of paragraphs doing these things, and now he's proclaiming that promise and word, even in their hearing of believing it. That performative word is, again, bringing faith to life, even though they are cut off, that here, have hope and have faith, because I am going to do these things.
So for us, as we read this and think of our analogous situation, if you will, we're also, if you will, a people in exile, mm-hmm. who are looking for that city with foundations, whose maker and builder is God. We're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom, for the eschaton, the parousia, whatever, all the ways that we could say it in Scripture. And even, I mean, I'm not even opposed to saying we're waiting for heaven. Sorry, Dr. Gibbs. You know, it's all of those things together. It's this final consummation of the kingdom, which will include, of course, literally the resurrection of our bodies. So the promise that I'll bring you into the land of Israel here is finally that this is the land. This is Jerusalem, our happy home. You know, or Jerusalem, thou city fair and high. I mean, all of our hymns that celebrate and dwell on this image of what it's like to be gathered home. I think home is the critical image. That's what it is. Is he says, I'm going to bring you home. I will bring you home. In fact, we know from the rest of the prophets, I will be your home. I will bring you home to me, and I will be your home. Meanwhile, we might be like the prodigal, away from home. And maybe like the prodigal on the way home, on journey home, right? Knowing he's headed home. We know we have a taste of it already in the church where the Father embraces us, welcomes us, receives us, but we know we're still waiting for this, what St. Paul would call the redemption of our bodies.
Yeah.
You know, so when do our bodies get to participate in this freedom that's now ours in our inner self? When do they get to be part of it? So I think that's sort of analogous to what the Israelites were waiting for.
And you know, thinking Holy Week's coming up and Palm Sunday, and you know, when you said Jerusalem, my happy home, and when he says here in verse 12, I will bring you into the land of Israel and Jerusalem and Zion, and when Jesus with the pilgrims enters Jerusalem, you know, and the Hosanna is not just. It is Holy Week, of course, and of course Jesus is going to his death, but it's also a picture of that final time when we are going to march into Jerusalem, and we are going to be singing Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know,
I mean, that's why Revelation uses it, right? I mean, Revelation uses that very thing. They're singing their hosannas and they're waving their palms and they're, you know, they're before the king. It's they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which is God dwelling with us.
Right. Indeed. That's exactly right. And when we, if you go outside and then you do the march with palms and you come into the church, you know, you're rehearsing the resurrection. And when you sing the Sanctus and the Lord's Supper, you're rehearsing the eschaton, you're coming into Jerusalem, you know, and the Lord is leading us there. So, yeah, lots of echoes there. You know, the thing is interesting in this passage, to change the subject a little bit, is what he repeats over and over in verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord.
Yes.
And then he says again, 14, you shall know that I am the Lord. And then it's such a different kind of knowing. We're going to know the Lord because the Lord is going to do these things. It's not a knowledge that we learn, but we know the Lord in his saving us, in his resurrecting us, in his gracious action toward us. That's how we know the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord in these things that I am going to do.
And that is a huge contrast to, I mean, throughout the prophecies against the nations that we've been working through before this, they're going to have the same thing. You know, they'll know that I'm the Lord on the day that I just crush them to powder. They
right.
will know that I'm the Lord. This has the, I mean, like, okay, yeah, you will know God in his judgment. You'll know that he is truly the Almighty One. But here in this, exactly, you get to actually know the very heart of God himself when you taste this fathomless grace that he's pouring down upon you by raising you up from your grave and bringing you back as his own people to your home, which is him, to your homeland with him. And him putting his spirit in us again so that we live again.
Right.
And have a place. And I will place you in your own land. I think about how Jesus would say in John 14, you know, which is, by the way, that to me is one of the most important insights to hold John 14 together with what comes right in front of us. Jesus, Peter just said, you know, if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus is like, yeah, you're all going to fall away. You're going to deny me. You're all going to fall away. And then he says, don't let your hearts be troubled though. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Mm-hmm. I will place you in your own land. There is a place for us in the home of the Father, which Jesus wins for us. And it's like he almost doesn't know how to strengthen it any more to us than to keep repeating the same thing. You'll know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares Yahweh. I mean, he's got this.
Right.
It's like, my word here is going to guarantee this to you.
Right, exactly. Yes, he says it over and over. And he says it back in verse 6. So
right.
It's over and over again. That's right.
All right. We probably better get this next section in here. The word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. And take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them together into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these things? Say to them, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over all. And they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. All right, before we comment on that, we have Cheryl on the line from Indy with a comment for us. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. It's actually on the section you just got done with. And
okay, great.
My husband, we were reading this last night, and he said, you can ask this question tomorrow. On verse 13, where it says, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. He said, ask if there is any relation to Matthew's account, chapter 27, verse 52, where he writes, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Excellent.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, all right. Let's see what Pastor Alms has to think about it, Cheryl.
That's a great comment, a great connection, because, yes, I think they are absolutely related. Here, the promise in verse 12 and 13 is that the Lord God will open your graves, raise you from your graves, O my people. And then in Matthew, Jesus, that's such a perplexing but wonderful scene where Jesus dies, and then all of a sudden, because he's died and
death's cracked open, right?
Right. And out they come, and they go into the holy city, you know, and we were just talking about going into Jerusalem. They have a place. They go into Jerusalem, their home. And, yeah, absolutely. I mean, I would say that Ezekiel 37 is promise, and then Matthew 27 is fulfillment.
And part of fulfillment, because I think it's even bigger.
For sure.
I mean, they're like part of the first fruits, if you will. I know that the East has a bigger tradition on this, that it's sort of like with the gathering of all the dead who have died in faith, but prior to Christ coming, right? That they're all sort of scooped up and brought home. I'm not sure that the weight in Matthew can bear all of that, because it doesn't sound like it's a vast pile of people, right?
Right.
Johann Gerhardt does say, though, that with the resurrection of Christ, these holy people who were raised from the dead, he said, doubtless it might have included some of the patriarchs and prophets. And he says, they doubtlessly went to heaven with Christ in the ascension strength. You know, they enter into the holy city here, but yes, they're finally destined for the holy city there, and they go up with him there. So
right.
I love how he throws out a doubtless there. That's a good guess.
Right. And, you know, a lot of questions come with that text. But in my mind, it's, you know, like you said, I don't know how much weight you can put on it, but it's just a wonderful sign, a wonderful.
Oh, absolutely. What happened to him is not just him.
Right, exactly.
I mean, that is so huge. In fact, I think I remember reading Zasa somewhere. He said the only question a first century Jew would have had to really struggle with about the announcement of the resurrection, they would have said, well, where are the others?
Right.
And Matthew answers that. There were others.
Yep.
They were raised with him. But all of that being just first fruits, we've got more to look forward to. I love this idea, though, of Israel not being defunct anymore, of the North Kingdom, the South Kingdom. He's almost out of pains by the way he does this throughout the book. He refuses to use the word Israel just for the North Kingdom. So, Israel is the whole enchilada.
Mm-hmm.
And then it sounds like this is even bigger. I mean, when I take the people of Israel from the nations, from the goyim among whom they've gone, you can't read that and not think of how St. Paul would say, oh, you know, just because you're descended from Israel doesn't make you Israel.
Right.
You can also be goyim and have the faith of Abraham, and then you're Israel. And you realize, oh, wow, he's done this gathering of the nations also. And the mark of the gathering is that there's this unity. There's no longer the two nations, if you will, Israel and the Goyim. There's no longer, I mean, I know Judah and Israel, but I think it again, you're looking from the one into the other. I think it's a picture of a bigger thing.
Right.
There's no longer a divided kingdom because there's only one king.
Right.
And then that's, go ahead.
Yeah, and I was just going to say, in this image of the gathering, of the gathering together, and as you say, the two shall become one, and you know, this image of gathering the people in, and they've been scattered and like sheep on a mountainside, and yet God brings them all together into this one, and you know, it's all through the Old Testament, this image of gathering, and it's such a wonderful image of when we're separated from one another, when we spread out, and we feel this distance between us, and when sin enters in and congregations get fractured, and yet there's this beautiful image that all of that's going to be overcome. It's been overcome in Christ, and we're all going to be gathered into one, and it's just this image of gathering is just kind of haunting to me, that to be brought together when we've separated ourselves is a marvelous gospel picture here and in many other places in the scriptures.
Well, I mean, yeah, I, when you think about, we've already been with Jesus making his triumphal entry, and we're told at the end of the John 12 that, you know, he did it not only to gather into one the dispersed children of God, right? He does it to gather into one the people of God. And we know that the principle of the unity of the people of God is that they will hear his voice. That's the king. The king speaks,
yes.
And we all recognize him as our king.
The shepherd. Yes.
Yeah.
Shepherd, so they hear their voice.
So let me read this next session. Then we do have another caller on the line. We'll get to the mic. We'll get to you in just a second. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. All right. Mike, are you still there? Mike?
Well, yeah, just connected me. You're
okay,
there?
Sorry. Yeah, you're there. Go for it.
Well, I was just going to say that what he's really talking about is the diaspora. And, you know, the 12 tribes actually literally returning to Israel. But, of course, you know, one, this is, I think they say David in there, but it was really one like David, which, of course, would be Jesus Christ. That would be their messianic age. But the only thing is that he taught pacifism toward the Romans, which they rejected. And 20 years after the fall, after the destruction of Jerusalem, they had the Council of Jamnia. That's when they expelled all the Christians and the Gnostics, too. But they expelled the Christians out of the synagogues because of their pacifism toward the Romans. And, of course, the diaspora ended in 132. But, of course, they were slaughtered 3 years later. And that was because they rejected Christ's plan.
All right, Mike. Thanks for the comments. Mm. Do you have any thought on that?
Yeah, I'm not sure about the diaspora. I mean, the diaspora, I mean, I think the exile in the Old Testament is in view here. And once the Israelites were exiled into first Assyria and then Babylon, they scattered and they're... And there wasn't this, and so they dispersed and this Old Testament image of the exile and then God bringing them back. I think that's the image, and bringing them back, and ultimately that's a picture of, you know, of us, of the of being scattered and being exiled from God and separated, and Him drawing us back, bringing us together as sheep under a shepherd here, as He uses this image of shepherd here. I think.
Yeah, and one day, I mean, David is one singular, I mean, this is not a monarchy. That's, I mean, there's no successor to this king. This is one David, you know, right. And he's going to be their prince forever. The language here is, you know, Mike was right on this. I think that this is fulfilled in Christ, period. There, right. There is no other one who has a forever life that can fulfill this.
Right. And the whole paragraph, this last section, just dripping with messianic prophecies, all pointing directly to Christ. Yes.
And we had earlier, of course, Yahweh saying, I'm going to do this. I will be the one who, I will shepherd my people. I will do it. I will do it. And then he has this, and I will raise up David, and he will shepherd. And you're like, wait a minute. Oh, it goes right to the Jesus question during Holy Week, right? You know,
if
he's David's son, how can he be David's Lord? Why does David call him Lord? Speaking by the Spirit. So he's inviting us into this wondrous mystery that this David is actually also Yahweh, who is dwelling in the midst of his people. And then he makes this covenant. You can't hear that and not go to the Lord's Supper. Excuse me, the covenant, the testament of peace, the berit of peace with them. And he characterizes it as an everlasting covenant. And I can never get away from the fact that in the old Roman canon, the prayer of the church that was used to, or the prayer of the consecration that was used in the Roman church for millennia, this thing had actually, in it, they inserted it into the words of Jesus that we have from the New Testament. You know, this is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like, yeah. Oh yeah, it's like yanking at Ezekiel 37 there.
Right.
This is a covenant that doesn't end. It's a promise that has no end. Like this prince has no end. This peace has no end. This promise, this covenant, it has no end. It's beautiful.
Right. Yes, and this, you know, Revelation 21 picks up on this. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Revelation 21. He says it again in 23 at the end. They shall be my people. I will be their God. And this dwelling place, the gathering together, as you said, bring them home. They started the chapter as scattered bones, you know, dry on this valley. And here they are in this everlasting covenant in their land, set their sanctuary in their midst, restored and yet even more elevated and with God and God with them. And what a transformation from the bones that were in verse 1 and 2 and now this restored nation, the people of God, dwelling with them.
And this is, I mean, in its fullness as far as we have it right now, this is what church is. This is what it is to be the people of God. We are the ones who are under the servant King David, the servant of Yahweh. He is our shepherd. We listen to him. He gathers us together in this place, and he sanctifies us. He's the Lord who sanctifies us because he actually dwells in our midst forever. And we literally gather, or two or three gathered in my name. This is my body. This is my blood. You know, in the assembly of the saints, he is there. And this is what sanctifies. And this is how the nations can come to know that, that this is God. The nations will know that I'm the Lord. Hey, we're at the end of our time together, but thank you so much. I was excited that you got to do this chapter with us today. So,
yes, my pleasure. Wonderful. Thanks for the invitation. Just a great chapter. Just a lot to chew on and a lot to think about.
It sure is. Well, people loved by God, remember that Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS.
Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.